All right, so we are on the last week of the whole racism, critical race theory, intersectionality, privilege, all of that. We are starting next week the study of delighting in the Lord's Day of Worship. So after this week, if you haven't taken a book for participation in a class, whatever's left over is going to go on the back counter. So if your family doesn't have a book and you're planning to be here for the class, please take one. They're also available electronically. Like if your entire family shares a Kindle account like ours, you get 10 for the price of one. Currently out of print, they don't know when they're reprinting it. So get a copy if you are going to be studying with us. We're looking forward to that. Do any of the men who are leading the class that starts next week want to say something about it?
We have a second meeting today about it.
Okay.
We agreed that I would go first.
Okay, so Josiah is going first. So pray for Josiah this week that the Lord would bless his preparation and give us all a good study next week. So
we'll be covering chapter one.
We will be covering chapter one next week. Okay. So if you have a copy of the book, we're going to jump straight into chapter one next week. Go ahead and read it and be ready to discuss. All right. So we're thinking about the idea of privilege, and last week we kind of covered how, in one sense, everything is privilege if you're not in hell. You're already being given what you deserve, better than what you deserve, the opposite of what you deserve if you're a Christian. What you deserve if you're not a believer is actually being held against you, and God is giving you opportunity to repent, which is a great mercy. But if you don't come to Christ, then it's a mercy that you'll have to answer for, and it's not necessarily something to envy someone over, as we discussed and heard. Therefore, two primary principles are contentment, to be thankful for what the Lord has given you, and you don't see much of that in the post-Christian culture, and then stewardship, that everything belongs to God and that He is the one who is to be enjoyed in His good gifts, and that it is to also be employed for Him. And that starts to shape how we think about privilege. Now, in I don't know what wave of feminism we're on anymore, or if it even exists after they've been trying to get rid of females altogether, or the idea of it, which they can't because God put it in nature. But it has been common to kind of have this evolutionary idea of, everything has been slowly getting better until we finally got to where we are now, and that getting rid of the biblical idea of the role of a woman, the differences between a man and a woman, and the role of a woman in her marriage or in the church, that getting rid of those ideas has been some kind of great advance. And so they would look back upon women in the first century and women in Palestine, in Israel, in the first century as being oppressed. But when you know what real oppression is, it's not just what other people, other sinners do to you, but what your own sin and your own guilt does to you. That is the great oppression. Believers feel the hardship of having our own sin to fight against more sharply than we feel any other hardship. We can rejoice at the end of Romans 8, for your sake we are as sheep led to the slaughter. We are slaughtered all day long for your sake, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But our great struggle is Romans 7. The good that we want to do, we don't find ourselves doing. The evil that we hate, we do. Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer, of course, is the same as the one in whom the love of God cannot be separated from us at the end of Romans 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, there are some women during the ministry of Jesus who understood the oppression of sin, and particularly the effects of sin, both spiritual and physical. And Luke, in the beginning of chapter 8, and in God's good providence, this is our reading in Luke, just reading straight through it this morning, and also in God's good providence, we have a text in which the main thing is that we are not worthy of the least of all of the steadfast love and the faithfulness that God has shown to us. It says, now it came to pass afterward that he, and he's summarizing now the ministry of Jesus in this kind of middle portion of his earthly ministry, that Jesus, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Many places where the summary of Christ's earthly ministry is that he was preaching the gospel and announcing the kingdom. That is what Jesus did until he fulfilled, brought in the gospel and the kingdom in his life, and especially in his death and resurrection. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. What that means is these women, who many of whom were already outcast and scum of the earth as far as the rest of the society was concerned. Mary Magdalene was called at one point a sinful woman. She was notorious for her sin, and she had had the seven demons cast out of her. The Jews did not like Herod, and to be the wife of Herod's steward. Some of you have, ladies, may have been in situations where someone didn't like your husband, and so they you got some of the brunt of that socially. That's happens to wives in the ministry often, so elders' wives and pastors' wives, that may have happened to you. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, probably was not someone who other women liked well. And Susanna, and we don't know much about Susanna, and many others. So when you think of first century women, do you think of movers and shakers and business owners and leaders of society? Probably not, although my children have noticed, as we're reading through Acts for the second time this year, or recently read through Acts for the second time this year, how much prominent women in various places figured into the persecution of the church. But these were women who everything was stacked against them, and their privilege, having been saved from these evil spirits and infirmities, was to provide for Jesus from their substance. So they scraped together what they could in order to buy bread and fish and other things, perhaps, for Jesus. But why would I mention bread and fish, kids? Does Jesus need bread and fish? John? Nope, we don't got fish at the Lord's Supper. That would be an odd sect. There's bread and wine, though. And they probably provided that for Jesus, too. No fundamentalists there. Why bread and fish? Does Jesus need these women to buy him food? Yes, sir. I see Piper shaking her head. Why not, Piper? That's right. He's the God-man. He can create food out of nothing. He can multiply bread and fish. He could say, go into town, and you know, the guy doing juggling loaves of bread, ask him for one, and if he says anything to you, tell him the master needs it and he'll give it to you. He can provide for himself however he wants. It's like the Lord tells Israel that he doesn't need their burnt offerings. He doesn't, first of all, he doesn't need meat. And if he did, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. So he wouldn't ask us for them. It's actually a privilege to get to contribute to what the Lord does. It's a gift that he gives to us. Both whatever they received and had, that was a privilege from God, and the opportunity not to tightly hold on to it themselves as women who are downtrodden by society, but to be able to be generous, and especially generous for the ministry. So that's how we think of privilege. I don't know if this is done much anymore. When I was a kid, we'd have someone would tell us that a missionary was going to be visiting the church in 4 weeks, and all the kids would do odd jobs and scrape together and whatever. So we would have collected by the time the missionary came, the privilege of giving, and then he would tell us what the Lord was doing wherever. And as we gave what we had collected for however many weeks, that was one way that at least the church I grew up in and my parents instilled to us that it's a privilege to be able to give, and especially a privilege to be able to give to the work of the gospel and to the needs of others. This is one of the things that happens when you get converted. You look at your situation and what you have with completely new eyes. Ephesians 4:28. We'll be there in a few weeks in our studies through Ephesians in the afternoon. Let him whose soul feel no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Okay, so let him get a job that actually does other people good, so that he can have money, so that he would not be able to steal. But listen to the rest of the verse. That he may have something to do what with? To give to him who has need. So, before he is like, I ought to have that stuff. They shouldn't have that stuff. I'm going to take it from him. You might have heard about people doing that, or even more insanely, I'm mad that they have any stuff at all. I'm going to destroy everything and not even take it. No recognition that God is the one who in his providence gives to the creatures all things and gives to sinners what is the opposite of the hell that we deserve, and that since God is the one who is assigned to each in his providence, it's first and foremost a sin against God to steal. I mean, it is a sin against the other person, isn't it? But it's a sin against God. He has given us in his providence the opportunity that we have, the abilities that we have, and whatever fruit we see from the opportunity that we take. But if you see that what you have is given to you by God, that you don't then turn around and say, and hold on to it tight-fistedly, and say, everything belongs to me that I have because God gave it to me and it's mine, and therefore I'm not giving it to anybody else. No, because if you're imitating your father, which is what the end of Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5 is really focusing on, is imitating father, end of Ephesians 4, imitating Christ as beloved children. And he, of course, is the one from whom God spoke from heaven twice in his earthly ministry. This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. And so when we get there at the beginning of Ephesians 5 and he's talking about being beloved children and imitating Christ, he's saying, don't you see the pleasure of God in his son at his baptism and at his transfiguration? Don't you want to display the pleasure of God in his children by imitating his son? That's the privilege that we have with our stuff. And suddenly that changes how you think of saving up things. You know, perhaps you're a father and a husband, and there are things that you know would add to your wife's convenience or comfort, and to your children's ability to know and grow in Jesus Christ and serve others. And you got all these, suddenly you're not thinking about just entertainment and fun. You're thinking about imitating Father in how you deal with your family and in your goals and providing for them, and imitating Christ in what you want to lead them in doing, in what we do with what we have. And so perhaps you know someone in the church who has a need that they're not able to address, and perhaps they're not discontented. They're comfortable with God's providence to them, but you see an opportunity in God's providence to them to imitate Father, to imitate Christ. So that's the difference in how Jesus changes how we view privilege, right? It's the Philippians 2 stuff. Jesus did not consider what was rightfully his, equality with God, something to be clung to. He didn't need to. It was his by right. But what did he do? He humbled himself to take the form of a... Yes. Bond slave, doulos. ESV changed from slave to servant in one of its many clandestine edits. They call the text they have now the final form, but it went through many revisions. So if you have one of the really old ones, you're going to see a lot of differences or hear differences when somebody reads through from a current slave. He took the form of a slave. Why? So that being found in appearance as a man, he could subject himself even to death, and that on a cross. And that is part of the highest privilege. Because it is especially in connection with that that God displays his Son, not only as God the eternal Son, but also the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, who gave himself as ransom for many. And it is before a man that every knee and every will bow and every tongue will confess, not just on earth, but in heaven. There are angels who bow before a Jewish man, and they say, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he took the form of the slave in order that his Father, he is honoring his Father, and of course the Father honors the Son. And that's how we think of privilege. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He is the one who lifts you up. But you consider being humbled for the Lord's sake, that your decreasing is a privilege, because in your decreasing, Christ increases. And so you can see how just the idea, just the way that the Bible teaches us to think about privilege in imitation of Christ is exactly the opposite of what we see. And if the church would recognize that and embrace that, we could actually start making a real difference. It's very easy get mad at and accuse, especially if they're dead and gone and you don't actually know anything about their circumstances and you're just buying whatever somebody has said about them. It's very easy to accuse other people in far off places and especially at other times of terrible things and say, oh, and I've received benefit from that. And so I'm just going to feel miserable about all the good stuff that God has given me and sin against him by not praising him for his goodness to an unworthy person. And it's this form, this weird form of penance. You know what's a lot more effort? To actually love your neighbor and to take what God has given you and supply your neighbor's need. Or if you hear about some injustice that he is facing and he's going to have to represent himself, or he's not able to represent, speaking on his behalf, writing on his behalf, showing up at a hearing or when something is being considered for him. The Lord has made us finite. We're not able to participate in the correcting of every wrong everywhere. That belongs to him. And it is actually a blasphemy to try to take for yourself what belongs to God. But he has appointed to you where you live and when you live. That's what the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus in Athens, he tells them, this unknown God, I know the true and living God. He's the only one that you apparently don't know. And he has appointed to us the boundaries and the times of our living. And that's how we view our privilege, whatever has been appointed to us by God. And so if you are making yourself feel better about things by trying to participate in the national conversation, you know, what a weird idea that appeared yesterday. Okay. But if you're making yourself feel like you have done something then, you are taking from your finite ability to focus on things and think about things and care about things and act about things. And what's left for your neighbor whom God has actually put you next to and whom you can't even see what's going on with him because you've allowed yourself to get consumed with things that are happening a million miles away that you could never realistically have any input into. Okay, so there is this shell game, sleight of hand, that's going on in the church where we feel a need to have a cultural voice. You know what? Feel a need to have voice with God. Feel a need to have voice with your neighbor. Feel a need to have voice with your brother. Those authorities that are over you in the chain of command that we heard about in last Lord's Day afternoon, have a voice with all of them. Those are the ones that God has providentially connected to you. But your ability to care and act is limited. So focus on what God has given you to be able to do. Now, if you have this idea of privilege, of everything that you have as given to you by God, as both gift and assignment, then you are able to process 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. If not, you are going to come away saying, well, that's, you know, that's a terrible idea from another time, and we have grown culturally past that. Whenever you start to think that you have culturally outgrown God, you are in trouble. Whenever God gives a command that you have this kind of instinctive recoiling against, there are, you know, multiple possibilities of what's happening. Maybe you don't understand the command, but more likely the reason we're recoiling is because we do understand it. And the problem isn't with what God has said. The problem is with what is in our hearts. So listen, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants, and again, it's doulos. This is slave, someone who is bound to serve, and it was not necessarily lifelong, so I understand. But let as many bondservants, slaves, as are under the yoke. Okay, so the word picture he uses is of someone who is locked into a contraption that forces him to work for the good of somebody who is using him. Okay, under the yoke is not a, you know, pretty, nice, sanitary word picture. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now he says, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a believing slave and you have the opportunity to get your freedom, get your freedom. And if you're a believing free man, do not become someone else's slave, so that you are able to devote as much as you can at your own discretion to the service of Christ. Because if you become a slave, you are going to have to serve your earthly master. And that's going to conflict with the amount of your life that you're able to give to Jesus. But here he says, he's talking to believers, let as many believers who are slaves remember that God and his honor and Christian doctrine are at stake in whether or not they are faithful and diligent in their work. Okay? And you say, well, Yeah, that's fine when you're serving unbelievers. It's kind of like evangelistic slavery, right? You wouldn't volunteer for it, just like you wouldn't send your child into a place where all the other children are reinforcing their flesh and everything they're being taught as opposed to Christ, and say, oh, that's evangelism. But if you were stuck in that position, you would want to honor God. But what about those who have believing masters? And those who have believing masters, very interesting, right? Because there are believing masters with believing slaves in the New Testament. There's an entire letter in the New Testament, entire book in the New Testament, written to one. And Paul doesn't command him to release his slave. He wants him to do it out of love and to send his slave basically to become Paul's not technically legal slave, but basically, Paul's servant for the ministry. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Okay? Because if your master's a brother in Christ, then in that which matters most, you know you're on equal footing. Right? That's the language that the Apostle Peter uses with a husband and a wife who are both Christians. He says, live with her in an understanding way. She is an heir of grace with you. And he says, so if you're a Christian slave of a Christian master, don't think that as far as the employment situation, you're on equal footing. As far as the eternal situation goes, you are brothers. You are on equal footing, same value in the image of God, same recreated in God's image in Christ Jesus. You go to church and you don't have the master sit in the good place and the slave sit in the bad place. You know, James says that's wicked, that denies the gospel. You are brothers. But as far as your work situation is concerned, as far as your socioeconomic situation is concerned, you need to be aware of the temptation in your heart to think of him less as your master because he's a Christian. That is an extraordinary teaching when you set it against the way we think about God's providence and slavery. And he goes further. Rather, serve him because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So this is the Apostle Paul addressing Christian slaves of Christian masters. And he's saying, you should work harder because you love as Christ loved you. Not just love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the new commandment, third table of the law, as it were. You love as Christ loved you, the one who is going to get all the benefit. It's terrible. We worked for generations and those people got all the benefit. Well, if you have Christ, everything is yours anyway. But if the believer is your master, you rejoice that he gets the benefit. And the same principle applies to a lesser extent in loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a much greater love, isn't it, to love as Christ has loved you than it is to love as you love yourself. But both are commanded. But remember, also serve them because those who are benefited, not just are beloved, but that they're believers, because they're going to do things like give to him who has need with the abundance that God gives them, because that's the difference that God makes in believers. Similar idea in Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So if you deserve hell and God has given you Jesus, and you know that he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up, for us, is going to freely with him give you all things. All things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Then you view whatever situation you are in, not as the final word. If God gives you the ability to work yourself out of it, if you can buy your brother out of it like Nehemiah did with with the Jews and was infuriated when others re-enslaved their brothers. You can read about that the last few chapters of Nehemiah. But you don't receive it as the final word, but you do receive it as God's turn of providence to you. And you say, well, God's secret will, what he has ordained from before the world began and working all things according to the counsel of his will in order that we would inherit, right? That's Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's, you know, that verse comes in the context of his plan to give us in Jesus what his adopting love has desired from before the world began. If you know that that's what God is doing, then you know his, you know some things about his secret will, but you know especially the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Why? So that we can obey him. So you say, God is doing me good and he has given me good to do in this situation. And that is how we view our providential circumstances. With goodwill, doing service as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So you remember last week when we were talking about obeying Jesus under authority, because you know that the authority is going to reward you for good, and you know that the authority is going to punish evil. And you say, but there's lots of authorities that reward evil, and there's lots of authorities that punish good. But the scripture says, but they are not the final authority, and they are not the top authority, and they will answer for the good and evil that they do. And Christ will reward everything. You know, we've often said in talking about judgment and how to think about the wicked and what they do, that, you know, even as you do what is right for those who are underneath you, and even as you defend yourself or your neighbor, you can always keep in mind that no sin ever goes unpunished. That God is the avenger. Well, the apostle's turning that on its head now, right? He's saying, no good ever goes unrewarded. Because what you do in Christ, dear Christian, is rewarded according to the worthiness of the Christ who has done that in you, who has formed that in you, in whom you do it. And so there's no such thing as genuinely serving God from the heart and not getting rewarded. No one else may see it. And you might not get an earthly attaboy or money or position or whatever it is, but the Lord sees and the Lord rewards. This reminds me of PCA General Assembly many years ago, that, you know, God forgive us, it was at Disney World. And there were a number of the confessional conservative guys who did not go that year. And the guys of the progressive agenda thought this was their year. And they came with the women's ordination hard for the deaconesses. But there were a bunch of women from around the PCA who sent a letter saying, we do not want recognition. We work in secret, and our God who sees in secret rewards us. And he says we lose our reward if we try to get recognition. Please do not take away our reward. That fell on deaf ears. But when the Korean guy got up and they all thought that he was going to take their side, and he said, because Tim Keller had written a paper saying that the Koreans had deaconesses because they had women who were under the deacons who arranged, you know, schedules and stuff. They did the work under the authority of the deacons. And so they rushed the Korean guy to the podium, and he said, we do not have deaconesses, and we think you should use other word because English not our first language, and deaconess sounds like female deacon, and God says only male deacon. And that was what killed it. Praise God for his wonderful providence. But knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Now, I, not that I've grown out of it, but I remember as a child, well, the time goes quickly, I remember as a child, kids, really wanting people to notice when I did my chores, or even wearing a smile on my face that was a little bit bigger, or maybe exactly opposite of what was in my heart, hoping that that would get noticed. The Bible teaches us to not want to get noticed by men, but to rejoice that we are always noticed and rewarded by God. And that's how the Christian thinks about his privilege. Now, the greatest privilege that we don't have time for, and this is it, the greatest privilege is to suffer for Christ's sake, to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I didn't put the passage of the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. I'll just read you Luke 6, 20 to 31, and Mark 10, 29 and 30, and then we'll close in prayer. Lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." So it's ironic, isn't it? People marching for their privilege and attacking you and giving you what Jesus says is your privilege. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you, basically, who have privilege. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full. You shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now. You shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Watch out in your heart for the desire to be spoken well of. You honor Christ, and sometimes people in God's merciful common grace to them will enable them to see that that's good, and they will speak well of you. Many other times, they will speak ill of you for honoring Christ. Do not fall into the, we need to gain a hearing with the culture. No. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To whom strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks for you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's why those who are enraged at things that were not done to them, and trying to identify themselves, what they need most of all is the gospel. If they succeed in everything that they are seeking, they will be just as miserable as when they started out, and you will not have loved them. But if they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are enabled by God the Holy Spirit to have the mind of Christ and think this way, you will have done them great good. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Why? Because he considers his brothers as himself. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. With persecutions. And then the age to come, eternal life. Because the persecutions of my brothers and sisters are their privilege and my privilege with them. Because I think of him as who is in prison as being in prison with him. And I've had my mind about privilege entirely changed. The way believers think and speak should baffle the culture, not reaffirm what the unbelievers are saying. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching, which doesn't just completely reshape and from a completely different perspective than what we hear in the culture. But Lord, we confess that often our flesh is right there with what we're hearing from unbelievers. And it's too loud in our own hearts and minds. We want praise. We want recognition. We want reward and comfort and entertainment and luxury and leisure and fun. Lord, we thank you for all the good that you give us and how enjoyable you have made it. And we pray that in all the enjoyment you give us, you would make us to enjoy you yourself. But we pray especially that our mind towards all these things would be shaped by your Spirit according to the mind of Christ, that we would consider being humbled and suffering as great privileges if it's given to us as a gift by you, and if we may receive it as an assignment in which to serve you. Grant that it would be so for us, for your people everywhere they are. Grant that your church would speak clearly these things that we all so desperately need to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.